through the New Testament book of Acts. When we last met, we finished chapter 27. Paul was aboard a ship bound for Rome to bring his legal appeal before the emperor. He was technically in Roman custody, along with some other prisoners, but Paul was quite unlike the others. Although he had been imprisoned back in Caesarea for some 2 years, he had never been convicted of a crime. Paul's detention was a politically motivated accommodation to the Jewish leaders, who urgently wanted him executed for blasphemy simply because they didn't believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. But while Rome exerted some control over the practice of religion in the empire, they saw this Christian movement as little more than a schism among Jews. However, some of the more zealous Jews stirred up a riot against Paul, and those responsible for keeping the peace couldn't just ignore it, even though they had little or no interest in the issue itself. So, after 2 years in custody, having been tried 4 times in 4 different settings, Paul, being a Roman citizen, exercised his right to make an appeal before Caesar. At this point, Paul was on board an imperial grain ship in the custody of a Roman centurion named Julius, and in the company of his companion Aristarchus, along with Luke, the human author of the book that we call Acts. All told, soldiers, sailors, passengers, and prisoners, there were 276 persons on the ship, and probably more than 250 tons of grain kept in sacks piled in the hold. Now, Jesus had appeared to Paul and told him that he would preach the gospel in Rome. And God always keeps his promises, though not always in the way or at the time that we might expect or prefer. Until recently, Paul probably didn't imagine traveling to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. But over the course of the journey, as he went, God used Paul to save the mortal life of every soul on board and give every soul on board the key to eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus. The trip began late in the season, and as a result, the ship was battered by rough weather and contrary winds. Things became so bad, they were forced off course and had to seek shelter under the island of Crete. Paul, who had years of experience sailing around the Mediterranean, warned Julius and the crew that going any further this late in the year would end in disaster. But the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things Paul had said. That mistake led them into a storm so sudden and violent that the crew lost control and the ship was driven out to sea. For 2 full weeks, they were carried about by the wind and the waves, and without sun nor stars to guide them, they didn't even know where they were. When nearly every soul on board had given up all hope of being saved, Paul stood up in the midst of them and recalled his earlier warning, which had been ignored. But then he assured them. An angel of God had told him, although the ship would be lost, not one of their number would die. Paul explained that they were destined to run aground on a certain island. So it was that the prisoner Paul became the leader Paul, encouraging the others to eat for their own survival and directing them to lighten the ship in hopes of beaching it on the shore. By and by, the ship ran aground, and while the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, the soldiers thought to kill the prisoners, lest any of them swim away and escape. Just imagine, even though Paul had guided them to safe harbor by faith in God, these men were now prepared to kill him along with all the others. But the centurion wanted to save Paul and commanded instead that everyone should jump overboard and get to land by the best means possible. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Once again, Paul had been obedient to speak God's truth, and as always, God had been faithful to keep his promises. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. When they were back on the ship, with the storm still raging, they didn't recognize the landmass that they were approaching. But now, having escaped the danger, they discovered that they had landed on the island of Malta. So it is that Paul's fourth missionary journey took him from Jerusalem to Caesarea and now to this remote island. Of course, it didn't really look like anything we might call a mission trip, but God had commissioned him, guided him, and protected him. And God used Paul to share his faith in Jesus with everyone he met along the way. So it is that the gospel was being spread to the ends of the earth, and so it continues to be spread through us along the way as we go. And keep in mind, this trip to Rome was not an intentional outreach that Paul planned and implemented. But that's really beside the point. As others have suggested, the spread of the gospel and the expansion of the church is unstoppable. It's inevitable, precisely because it is ultimately and primarily the work of God himself. But we all have a role in that process, and God has called each of us to do our part. At a mere 122 square miles, Malta is a tiny island, roughly the same size as the Isle of Wight in the UK or Diego Garcia in the Indian Ocean, having a footprint about the size of Yuma, Arizona, or Little Rock, Arkansas. It sits 60 miles south of Sicily and 180 miles east off the coast of North Africa, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, making it something of a needle in a haystack and a genuine miracle that Paul's ship ever got there at all. Now, some say Malta, the name Malta, means a place of honey or sweetness from the ancient Greek. But others say it came from a Phoenician word meaning haven or port. Well, if you put those together, it was no doubt a sweet haven to Paul's shipmates following the traumatic tempest that had brought them there. As it turned out, Malta had been a Phoenician trading colony from before 700 BC. And although the Romans took control of the island in 218 BC, the Phoenician culture was still alive and well among the Maltese people who lived there when Paul and his friends arrived. Verse 2. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Well, the King James Version refers to the native Maltese people as the barbarous people. which sounds pejorative to our modern ear. But in defense of King James and his royal translators, the word in the original Greek is barbaros, meaning one whose speech is rough, rude, and harsh. So it really wasn't an insult the way we might use the word barbarian. Instead, it was a word commonly used by Greeks to refer to pretty much any foreigner who didn't speak Greek. I think it's fair to say that they intended it to suggest a person who was, in their view, unsophisticated. And in that sense, it was a bit condescending, but it wasn't wholly dismissive. After all, Paul and his fellow castaways were grateful for their unusual kindness. The New King James Version resolves the issue by using the word natives, meaning the indigenous people who were born on the island, while the NIV sidesteps the issue entirely by simply calling them the islanders. Now, however unsophisticated they may have been, the natives knew something about hospitality and human kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome. I imagine the fire was particularly welcome because of the rain that was falling from the storm that had shipwrecked the vessel, and because of the winter cold that was only made worse by the fact that Paul and his companions were all soaking wet and exhausted from their ordeal. While Luke doesn't tell us how long it took for the survivors to be discovered, it has been proposed that some of the natives actually witnessed the shipwreck and saw the victims struggling to get to shore. Despite their exhaustion, Paul's own sense of duty and his servant's heart could not allow him to recline by the fire for too long. Instead, having apparently earned the trust of his Roman captors by now, Paul set out to gather some firewood. Verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. Experts remind us that being cold-blooded reptiles, snakes can become stiff and motionless in cold weather. So the suggestion is that Paul must have picked up the serpent along with the brush and carried it back to the fire. Now, apparently, the temperature on Malta at this time of year averages about 60 degrees Fahrenheit, which I wouldn't necessarily call cold, but it is the temperature at which snakes do become sluggish and lethargic. That could explain how, when he laid the bundle of sticks on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto Paul's hand. Once again, I would pause to note that the level of accurate detail in Luke's report compels the conclusion that it is, in fact, a genuine account of actual events. And notice, Luke specifically calls this snake a viper, using a Greek word that refers to a poisonous snake. But skeptics point out that there are no poisonous snakes on the island of Malta today. Of course, that doesn't mean that there weren't any back in Paul's day. I think we know that there are no poisonous snakes in Ireland these days, but there used to be. Still, those who do not assume the reliability of Scripture as we do strain to explain away the miracle that is about to take place. And one way to do that is to claim, without basis, that the snake was not venomous. But as we shall see, that argument does not stand up to scrutiny. Notice also that the snake fastened itself on Paul's hand, not just in the sense of coiling around it, but actually biting it. Verse 4. So, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." When you boil it down, the response of the natives was simple. Because of this snake bite, Paul would surely die. Of course, as natives of Malta, I think we can assume that they knew the local wildlife better than anybody. And given their reaction, it makes no sense whatsoever to suppose that the snake was not poisonous. Moreover, the Greek word for creature that Luke uses here specifically refers to a dangerous or venomous beast. Now, the natives offered their own spiritual explanation for Paul's mishap, supposing, as the disciples had done with the man who was blind from birth, that Paul was being punished for some personal sin. In this case, presumably murder. They even imagined that he had been destined to die at sea during the storm, but somehow escaped that fate, only to face justice now with a viper's deadly wound. While their understanding of God is clearly flawed, they do recognize that there is a just God who directs the course of human events. And according to John Chrysostom, one of the church fathers sainted by the Catholic Church, these barbarians have a far better understanding of God than most worldly philosophers. And now that Paul has come to their island, notice they also have a far better chance of finding out who God really is and what it is that he requires of us. Once again, when the natives saw the creature hanging from Paul's hand, they apparently expected him to die almost immediately. Verse 5. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, from a Christian perspective, we should have no problem seeing this as a miracle of the living God. And it also lends some credence to the assurance Jesus gave to his disciples back in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, granting them the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. For his own part, I would like to think that Paul himself was unafraid, for God had promised Paul that he would preach in Rome. And God always fulfills his promises. Verse 6. However, they, referring to the natives, were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. The natives, having seen the viper that was hanging from Paul's hand, were fully expecting that he would either swell up or suddenly fall down dead. They clearly expected this reaction to take place quickly. But after they had looked for what they deemed to be a long time and saw no harm come to Paul, they changed their mind and said that he must be a god. Well, this should remind us of the incident back in Lystra in chapter 14, when God used Paul to heal a man who had been crippled since birth, and the people then began to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. Back then, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and rebuked those who were worshiping them. But Luke doesn't describe any rebuke in this case, although it may have happened, and he simply doesn't record it. Then again, there's no indication that the natives worshiped Paul as a god in this case. Now, I imagine when the time was right, Paul did explain the truth to these people. For as events unfolded from here, Paul, like Lucy, would have a lot of splaining to do. For although this may have been the first genuine miracle that these natives had ever witnessed, it most certainly would not be the last. At the moment, this incident stands as yet another testament to the fickleness of the human element. From being supposed a murderer to being probably a god of some kind, things go back and forth so quickly one wonders if there might be injury involved. But as Wiersbe explained, such is the reasoning of people who judge only by appearances. You know, we too would be wise not to judge only by appearances and not to imagine unlikely explanations just to avoid reaching a conclusion that we don't like or might prefer wasn't true. You know, there are many, many people out there who refuse to believe in God despite all the evidence, simply because they don't want to accept the fact that they will face judgment in eternity for the choices that they make in this life. Of course, just because a person doesn't believe in God doesn't mean that God's not there. And the point of this story is not to focus on the pagan ideas of native cultures, but to help us appreciate that Paul was not only being guided by God, Paul was also being protected by God in order to complete the mission that God had set before him. Of course, Paul was not testing God, as some do, by intentionally handling venomous snakes and expecting God to protect them. That's just weird. But we, I think, can expect God's protection when we are walking in the light of His guidance. Verse 7. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Well, I didn't imagine this myself, but apparently the island of Malta was large enough to be divided into regions. Go figure. And in the region that included St. Paul's Bay, where the ship had come aground, lived a man named Publius, which is itself a Roman name. By way of explanation, while the native population was ethnically descended from Phoenicia and Carthage, by this time, many of the island's elite would have been Roman citizens. Thus, it makes sense that the one whom the NIV calls the chief official of the island would be a Roman citizen himself. Now, Malta was part of the Roman province of Sicily at this point, so while not really a governor, Publius would have functioned as the chief executive, and he would have had all of the power, privilege, and responsibility that goes with it. He was apparently an able and generous administrator with abundant resources, including a large estate in the region. When the tale of these castaways came to his attention, he received them as guests, treating them courteously for 3 days. And we assume this hospitality extended to all those on board the doomed ship. That said, I wouldn't make too much out of the word entertained, since in this context it probably just refers to lodging, not so much singing and dancing. During that 3-day period, it makes sense that Publius would have likely had an assistant arrange for more suitable accommodations where the grateful survivors could spend the winter. Verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Evidently, by some means, Publius became aware that Paul had this gift of healing. And since his father was sick with a fever and dysentery, it makes sense to conclude that he must have asked Paul to heal his father. That said, Luke doesn't elaborate on the events leading up to the healing, and we aren't even told whether Publius and his father embraced a Christian faith. He simply says that Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, we know God's love is unconditional, and so too are many of his greatest blessings. Life itself, health, peace, and even prosperity are not reserved only for the faithful. And indeed, the faithful often struggle in these areas in this life as much as anyone else. Indeed, God never promises the believer health or material wealth in this life. Instead, he promises us eternal life. As I look over the life of Jesus, it appears to me that Jesus did not withhold healing from those who had not yet come to faith. And I conclude thereby that the faith that it takes to be healed is not the same as the faith that it takes to be saved. I mean, many came to saving faith only after being healed, and some evidently not at all. Remember when, for example, 10 lepers asked Jesus to have mercy on them? All were healed, but only one returned to glorify God and give him thanks. I think we can be certain that Paul would have shared the gospel with Publius and his father somewhere along the way. Surely both of them would have wondered by what means Paul had the power to do such things. But what's truly remarkable is that Paul did all these things while he was still a prisoner of Rome. You know, the lesson for us lies in the fact that Paul did not allow his circumstances to keep him from doing God's will. As one writer put it, the true servant of Christ is never off duty for the Lord. Verse 9. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Notice, if you will, the remarkable parallel with the story of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law back in Luke chapter 4. In both cases, a parent's fever is healed, and in both cases, the local people respond by bringing their sick friends to Jesus. And what's more, in each case, all were healed with no express indication that the gospel was even being preached, let alone accepted. What are we to make of this? You know, there's a prosperity gospel out there that teaches that health and wealth are the birthright of all believers. But they can only be appropriated if one has sufficient faith. Now, the horrible thing about that pernicious lie is that people who continue to struggle with poverty and sickness are then blamed for their own condition, because the presumption is that they just don't have enough faith. It's a cynical case of adding insult to injury. From Luke's perspective, it apparently goes without saying that Paul's ministry to the sick included a gospel message. But the message for us as believers is that our kindness toward others should not be conditioned upon their faith in Jesus. Indeed, as we were reminded just last week, Christians are commanded to love, even our enemies, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those who hate you, and to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I think it's important to recognize that Paul never reduced God's loving kindness to some kind of a transaction where a person can get healed in exchange for some rudimentary expression of faith. But his obedience in blessing those around him, produced a harvest of loving kindness from those who were blessed. Verse 10. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Well, Luke doesn't elaborate here on the various ways that they were honored by these people. Still, their gratitude was expressed in some very practical ways, specifically by making provision for the needs of Paul and his friends when they departed. Remember, the survivors had lost every material thing in the shipwreck, and it was still a long ways to Rome. So it was that kindness begat kindness and produced an abundance of gratitude. Still, Paul remained a prisoner, and as far as we can tell, never made much of an issue of it. He was obedient to do God's will without any expectation of reciprocity in this life. But as one writer described it, God seems to have been refreshing Paul's spirit after two bleak years at Caesarea and the disastrous time at sea. And by using Paul so powerfully during this time on Malta, he was preparing Paul for his witness in Rome. In Isaiah 58, verse 11, the prophet assures the people that as the Lord leads, he will always provide for your needs. We cannot expect God to satisfy our fleshly ambitions. But we can be sure of this, that wherever the Lord guides, the Lord provides. Once again, the lesson for us is that God is not a celestial vending machine. Okay? With all deference to Janis Joplin, he cannot be expected to buy me a Mercedes-Benz just because my friends all drive Porsches and I feel I must somehow make amends. That's not how it works. And in truth, I don't think we'd honestly want it to work that way. The Lord isn't going to buy me a night on the town, and he certainly won't prove he loves me and buy the next round. No, God does not call us to a life of fleshly delight, perfect health, or material prosperity. On the contrary, he calls us to a life of personal sacrifice and righteousness, often marked by pain and struggle. But if we believe that God loves us best, then we must believe that what he wants for us is what's best for us. When we go our own way, we might feel blessed for a while, but we must acknowledge that while God can redeem our sin, he will never truly bless it. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, believers are called to enter through the narrow gate precisely because God wants what's best for us. For he knows that the gate to hell is very wide, and there's plenty of room on the road that leads there. That's why so many people go that way. But the gate that opens to the way of true life is narrow. And the road that leads there is sometimes hard to follow. That's why only a few people find it. And even those who do often don't walk it with much consistency. You know, Paul faced his share of troubles, and for the most part, he didn't deserve it. Yes, he had a rebellious past, as most of us do. But God is willing to forgive us and not to hold our past against us. So we might expect that upon coming to faith in Jesus, Paul's life would be blessed. Instead, he faced many, many trials. Still, God used those trials to build in him a faith marked by perseverance. And God then used that perseverance to bring his message of hope in Christ to governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Remember, God used Paul to write the bulk of what we call the New Testament. And as such, Paul's obedience to the call of God paved the way for many of us to come to our own personal faith in Jesus. God wants to use us in similar ways. But he can't use us to save others if we are just using others for our own pleasure. In light of the salvation that we've been freely given, we ought to be far less concerned about feathering our own nest and far more concerned about saving those around us from their own destruction. Keep in mind, the Christian life is more like a marathon rather than a sprint. If we should make a misstep along the way, there's usually time to recover. But we can't win the prize by taking a bus to the finish line. That would be cheating. And believers shouldn't be cheating. Because as we're told in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we struggle to do the right thing, we should think about Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And that should give us the good hope of our own salvation. Because when we do that, we are less inclined to become weary and discouraged in our own souls, and more willing to stay the course, even when our flesh would rather take the bus. For as we're told in Ephesians 2, verse 6, by faith, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. So let's live like saved people. And let's pray in the name of the one who sacrificed himself to save us. Heavenly Father, in your perfect will, you have chosen us to join you in your mission to reveal yourself to the world. And while life may not always look like what we might call a mission trip, help us to share our faith in Jesus with those we meet along the way. Help us to have peace in the protection you provide when we are walking in the light of your guidance. And help us not to be afraid whenever we suffer for the sake of your name, never allowing our circumstances to keep us from doing your will. For in our role as your servants, Lord, we should never even want to take a day off. So keep us from an attitude of entitlement that leads us to expect the blessings that we desire. Instead, remind us of your unconditional love and help us to never withhold our love from others just because their faith is weak. For Jesus suffered and died for our sins while we were yet without faith. Let us not seek a life full of fleshly delights, but rather grow in our faith, in the struggles of life, that we might be a living testimony to the power of your provision. And if there are any here this morning who have not yet come to believe in Jesus for the promise of forgiveness and eternal life, please use us to reach them, just as you graciously used others to reach us. We pray in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.